Well, good morning, church. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. You will see that both Ben and I got resurrection haircuts for today. And guys, some of us, of course, as usual on Easter Sunday, we just don't recognize each other with shirts and tie. Luke, I can see your tie. I know you're trying to hide it behind that sweater. For those of you like Matthew who are just bold and wear that tie right out there against the white background, God bless you. But I want to speak a special word of envy towards the men who just came as they usually come, in jeans and open neck shirts. There's an authenticity about that that is really admirable. So Austin, you look great this morning. You lead the way. You lead the pack. I was joking with Larry before church, said we probably should put out a note around all the men next year and just say, jeans and shirts, guys. Anyway, I want to give a personal word of thank you to Pete Mackey for the unbelievable counsel he's given to the men through the men's ministry for the choice of our pastel ties today. Peter, you did a good job. Before I speak, I want to remember there are many who aren't with us this morning for different reasons. We've got several members of the congregation that are dealing with illness. We remember them and pray for them. We've got several who are out of the country in faraway places, like Reagan in Mongolia, which of course is one of the nations that we are committed to in mission. So we pray for the church in Adenet and the street kids that we support in an amazing church planting work there, as we also on this day think of those from among us who are out in the nations and our relationship with the nations, Afghanistan and Benin and Kenya and India and Nepal and Tibet and Brazil and on and on and on. All of that in itself evidence of the kingdom of our Christ, our risen Christ in every part of the world. Now, I usually begin all Easter Sunday homilies. You'll notice I said the word homily because this is not going to be long enough to qualify as a sermon, because we are going to take communion together before we leave today. But I usually begin, I think it's 2 or 3 years since I've done an Easter service, but I usually begin with prefatory comments alluding to the fact that there's often, I think, for many of us, I certainly feel it, a strange tension on this day. And there's no reason for me to make an exception this year. The fact is that there is never any manifestation of Christian life or any gathering of Christians anywhere at any time that is not premised on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that does not proclaim his living presence. So what is actually different about Easter Sunday to any other gathering on any other Sunday? Apart from the fact that guys wear ties, maybe it would be shocking to say that in truth, not much at all. But clearly, there is a historic component at this particular time of year at Passover, and there's an apologetic component that begs to be addressed and rehearsed and repeated, that invites us to what I've already described as an annual catechism, as it were, on the liturgical calendar. So if in this service today we did not have a specific or more heightened emphasis on the resurrection, if it wasn't mentioned, if it wasn't the subject of the worship or the word, wouldn't you agree it would seem strange? In other words, if I'd announced the title of my message this morning following Lorenzo's prayer for the offering and said, today I'm going to speak on tithing for tightwads, you would probably deem that as inappropriate for the occasion, as if I had spoken at a Christmas service to the title, Overcoming Your Sexual Addictions in an Age of Moral Relativism. But the truth is that every Sunday, I'm exaggerating the point, every Sunday, every first day of the week is the memorialization and the celebration of the resurrection. And in fact, derives its very existence and meaning from the biblical history of the first day of the week event as it is described in the Gospels. So the intensity and the authenticity of our worship should be no less on any other day compared to this day. There's nothing that the church and its services can solicit from you as your spiritual worship by just going through and presenting some kind of special program that is not freely offered by you as your personal and true and loving response to the risen Lord. So on Easter Sunday, we can enlarge the choirs, we can dust off the oratorios, and we can dramatize the event with thespian excellence. And as I say those things, you'll obviously know immediately that Christ our Shepherd is famous for none of those things. But I'm not against any of them. You know, we can dress smarter, sing louder, smile wider, and even appear more appropriately joyful than usual. How that hurts. But the sum total is not of a necessity Easter worship. And of course, if there is no personal relationship with Jesus, then it is just a religious, personal, cultural thing. But doesn't Easter Sunday deserve and require some kind of special focus? Surely, indeed it does. Like Christmas Day, this day, as you know, was once a pagan festival that was spiritualized. The very word Easter is a derivation of Estra, the pagan goddess of fertility, who had the rabbit as her symbol. I want to suggest that the difference between the rabbit and the lamb, they don't match up quite. But also, interestingly enough, like Christmastide, it became a Christian festival, but has now been actually re-paganized as spring fertility rites in our culture replace spiritual liturgies. You know, chocolate bunnies displace the sacraments, and the wonder elicited by the amazing reemergence of the cherry blossom somehow outruns the awe at the resurrection of Christ. And the most public expression of the cross is on a bun that we eat. There's an irony, it seems to me, that the more we rightly, as the church, place an emphasis on the incontrovertible truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, whether it's in our praise or our prayer or our proclamation, the more we actually risk exposing ourselves to the accusation and the necessary conviction that if all this is truly so, then why are the inevitable consequences and implications of this belief so lacking in the professing church's witness and evangelism in its living and faith during the rest of the year? Now, having said all that, today does wonderfully present us with a clear opportunity without fleshly fuss or fanfare to state the non-negotiable truth and obvious fact of the gospel. We go unashamedly public with the creedal proclamation of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And for inevitable reasons, I'm limited in my capacities to exegete or extol the glories of this truth. But what can be minimally said this morning of such magnitude, of such majesty, of such incredible divine magnificence that makes sense? What I've decided to do is something I love to do at these days in the liturgical calendar. And again, as I've suggested, I'm going to catechize you. That sounds painful, but it may bring some joy if you stick with me. I want to remind you, in other words, of what Scripture tells us has happened, is now in effect, is available, and should be descriptive of our lives and deaths because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So as I often say, I'm going to be 100% unoriginal in order to be 100% true. But before I get into that, as I did last Sunday, Palm Sunday, I want to acknowledge that we're actually in a series on the Psalms, right? Yes? So I want to make a connection between the Psalms and this day. And as we looked last week at Psalms like 22, 31, 41, 69, 118, it's understandable why, I hope, you understand this, why they're quoted so much in the Holy Week narrative, and particularly in relationship to the suffering and to the death of Jesus Christ. But what about the resurrection? Is there any psalm that relates to it? Now, there are certainly foreshadowings of resurrection in other parts of the Old Testament. You know them well. Job, arguably the earliest written book in the Bible, announces, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he goes on to say that even if his body is destroyed by worms, yet in my flesh, isn't that interesting? In my flesh, I shall see God, and I myself will see him, he says, with my own eyes. In Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, we learn that Abraham believed in God's power to raise the dead, to raise the dead Isaac. In Isaiah, he prophesies that God will swallow up death in victory in chapter 25. And he talks in chapter 53, does he not, about the suffering of the servant Jesus, who will prolong his days and see the outcome of his travails. And in that great prophetic song of praise in Isaiah 26, Isaiah declares, your dead will live and their bodies will rise. He talks about a resurrection from the dead. The prophet Daniel speaks of those, quote, who sleep in the dust of the earth, who will, quote, awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. But what are the Psalms? In Psalm 17:15, David talks about this awaking and says, I will see your face. There's an intimation possibly in Psalm 139, verse 8, when he declares that even if he made his bed in Sheol, he says, you are there. In Psalm 49:15, there's this confident declaration, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. But for the clearest link, let's read Scripture. Take your Bibles, go to the same book that Monique read out of, the book of Acts. If you'll turn to that, there are a few Bibles. If you haven't got a Bible by your side, or pull out your phone or whatever you need to do, Acts chapter 2, and turn with me to verse 22. Acts 22. Acts 2, verse 22. All the twos. Bingo. Reading. Now remember, listen, we're listening to the first public sort of sermonic proclamation. This is the first message publicly given post-resurrection. Fellow Israelites, listen to this, verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Here we go. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, and you will not let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. I stood by that tomb just a few days ago. I can confirm to you, it's closed and he's dead. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. And God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 now, verse 26. And here you're going to get a little excerpt from a sermon by Paul. Peter and Paul. Acts 13, 26. You'll note the similarities. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And as it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son. Today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David, quoting Isaiah 55. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors. And you know what? His body decayed. Notice the common feature there? The Psalms. Psalm 16 is the psalm that is repeated. Psalm 2 is used in Paul's speech. Psalm 110 is used in Peter's sermon. So what you have here is a remarkable agreement and consistency presented in the use of Psalm 16 by both Peter and Paul. Old Testament predictions are related to New Testament fulfillments. In Psalm 16, in its original context, David is expressing confidence in two things. He's expressing confidence on the one hand that the Lord is his portion, and in the second half of the psalm, he's expressing confidence that the Lord is his preserver. And at first, as you read it, he only appears to be talking about a deliverance from a potential brush with death. Was he actually thinking about the idea of eternal life, or about resurrection, or about deliverance out of death? And much has been written about this, but what is clear is that Scripture itself provides the interpretation in the texts we've just read from Acts. And furthermore, Peter quotes Psalm 110 in the same context that he quotes Psalm 16. And we already know that Jesus himself used that same quote from Psalm 110. He used it in Luke 20 when he was answering the question, whose son is the Christ? Luke writes, Jesus said to them, David himself declares in the book of Psalms. And he quotes Psalm 110. So in the same way that Peter gives the same exegesis as Jesus does of Psalm 110, it's almost certain that the exegesis of Psalm 16 that you hear Peter giving is that of Jesus himself when he spoke to them from the Psalms about the things concerning himself. So Peter is explicit that David spoke of the Christ, the ultimate Hasid, the ultimate Holy One. And he could not have been talking of himself because David had no expectation of personal resurrection in any case. David died and was buried, and as Paul said, his body did decay. Peter says, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And the witness to this fulfillment is affirmed, Peter says, by the fact that we are all witnesses of the fact. So prophetic witnesses and present witnesses are in agreement. The prophetic of the past combines with a personal present. The spoken of the past combines with what's seen presently. The explanation given in the past combines with present experience. In exactly the same way that Paul brings together Scripture and history. Now, by the way, it was the phenomena of Pentecost that necessitated the sermon of Peter's in the first place. The experience was begging an explanation, you see. It wasn't sufficient. And it is not, by the way, sufficient to just say that our experience speaks for itself. No, it was the explanation of Scripture that spoke for the experience. The lives of the believers presented the people with questions that demanded an answer. And that answer was the account that Peter gave of who Jesus was in his life, death, and resurrection, supported by the Scriptures. Now, this is basic to Peter's communication until the end of his life. In 1 Peter 1:10, he speaks of those who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. In 2 Peter 1, the sure word of prophecy, not by the will of man, but holy men of God who spoke, who were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's actually, in parenthesis, worth asking if our lives raise any questions with those that we live amongst that provoke questions that invite us to give an answer that can only be based on an equal explanation of who Jesus is and by reference to the Scriptures. Peter's point is emphatic. The resurrection is the only explanation for Pentecost, as it is the only explanation of our spiritual lives and experience and everything that is on display in this sanctuary this morning. And the Psalms were crucial to the argumentation. By the way, just as an aside, I hope you were able to take my encouragement last Sunday and set some time aside to read through the gospel narratives this week. If you've not done it, it's not too late. But another piece of homework for you is to get some time and just sit down and read through this meticulous three-point sermon of Peter in Acts 2. His first point is all about historical evidence. Jesus of Nazareth was, verse 22. His second point is all about the spiritual and theological meaning of it all. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose. God has made this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And the third point, like a good pastor, is personal application. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And he said, repent and be baptized. So it's in a brilliant economy of detail. He answers these basic questions. What actually happened? What does it mean? And how does it relate to me? Go read it and have fun. The Psalms, as you read it, basically are the cartilage between the bones of his argument. I want to say unapologetically that Christian faith takes history seriously. It takes facts and truth seriously. A Hindu will tell you that it does not take a historical Krishna to validate the teachings. That is not so for Christians and Jesus. The objective historicity of the Gospels and the facts about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and exaltation are foundational to faith. The grounds for belief are important to us. Present faith cannot be divided from past facts. The Jesus of the heart cannot be divided from the Jesus of history. And that is why it's important to have reliable witnesses. To subvert Christianity, you have to subvert all the witnesses, which of course includes every professing Christian there's ever been. Hope your life is long enough. Paul reels off a list of some of these witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15. The witness of the saints, the witness of scripture, the witness of sermons, the witness of sight, the witness of circumstance, and last but not least, he says, the witness of self. And he appeared also to me. And by the way, don't forget that according to his own testimony, it was the truth of the resurrection that led to Paul's arrest and martyrdom. I think we often forget that. Paul says on his trial, with respect to the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you this day. These were his words to the Sanhedrin. Paul actually gave his life for the truth about Jesus rising from the dead. Now, these same witnesses must continue to speak and be heard, especially as the resurrection inevitably attracts such disbelief and despising from those who believe that there's nothing beyond a naturalist or a materialistic explanation to anything and everything. And I think you're well rehearsed in this. You know the arguments, the range of antagonistic or antipathetic responses where the resurrection's presented as a fraudulent invention. It's fanciful imagination, or it's just plain fanatical interpretation. You'll often hear resurrection presented, you know, dressed up with all sorts of cosmetic, flowery language as myth. It's magic. It's a metaphor. Resurrection will be presented as an experience of a presence, as an expression of potentiality, as an expectation of possibility. And the attempts and theories to discredit the evidence are familiar to all of us. Unknown tomb, wrong tomb, hallucination, Passover plot, resuscitation theory, stolen body, or just plain criminal invention. Forget the problems posed by the Roman guard, two-ton door, empty tomb, absent body, 100 pounds of spice. Forget the circumstantial evidence, eyewitnesses, hundreds of them, changed disciples, worship, Eucharist, baptism, mission, the church. But above all the rationalistic and agnostic chatter, there comes this other voice that I've already referred to this morning. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? What I want you to do, just listen to the following from the gospel record of Holy Week events and see if you can catch a point of commonality. In the upper room, when Judas puts his hand in the dish, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. In the high priestly prayer, John 17:2, Jesus says, so the scriptures may be fulfilled. At the arrest of Jesus in the garden, all this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. At the cross where it's observed that his bones were not broken, these things were done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. At the tomb when Peter and John arrived and tried to process what they saw, they still did not understand from scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The encounter on the Emmaus Road, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. At one of the last appearances of Jesus to the disciples, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he opened their minds so they could understand, guess what? The scriptures. And indeed, he told them that when he was still with them. And he continued to do that. And in John 5:59, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, and these are they which testify of me." So are we surprised then at the very words that Peter spoke in the upper room? The very first words that we read, Acts 1:16, he quotes the Psalms. "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David." And a few verses later, "For," said Peter, "it is written in the Psalms," referring to Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. This is what was spoken by the prophets. And are we therefore surprised that Paul, the greatest of the apostles, summed up his entire ministry and his entire preaching like this? "I deliver to you, first of all, what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." Do you believe this? Do you believe the scriptures becomes the question? And the witness of Jesus himself, particularly about his resurrection, in his own communication, is founded on the scriptures. So the key issue when we gather on an Easter Sunday has nothing really to do with, you know, what should the pastor say. So for these next few minutes as we prepare for communion, this is not Stuart speak. This is just simply scripture speak. And I hope you'll understand, it's clear why those who oppose the Christian gospel are so committed to first subvert and minimize the credence and credibility of Scripture. And it explains the relentless attack of unbelief on the gospel accounts during the last 150 years, despite them being the most attested writings by extant manuscripts that exist in the world and in the history of literature. I don't know if you had a classical education or if you had to read Homer's Iliad at school. Some of us had to. Or maybe read them in a college course. I guarantee you, if you did Homer's Iliad, that you did not spend most of the course doing a study that demythologized, deconstructed, and generally debunked the text. Yet in all history, the Iliad is the second most attested and proof-texted work. There are no less than 643 manuscripts that survive, giving credence to the consistency of how it's presented. Incredible. Second only to what? The New Testament, which has 24,633 extant manuscripts that we know of. That's about another 24,000. With not a single point of truth or doctrine hinging on a variant reading. So why is the resurrection central to faith? Why the resurrection? Are you still with me? What does Scripture say are the consequences of resurrection for us, for all? And in believing that Christ was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, according to the true testimony of Jesus himself, what does that now effect for us? Maybe I can ask you the question in a personal way this morning. Basically, what difference at all does the resurrection of Christ make in your present daily life? What difference does it make at all? Again, I said I can't be too detailed, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to, in the next few minutes, next 10 minutes, I'm going to paraphrase over 40 different passages summarizing all the things that we can declare after these words. Because Jesus was raised, fill in the blank. Because Jesus was raised, give it a go with the person next to you. Okay, because Jesus was raised, think of something that you could fill in the blank with. Off you go. All righty, don't all speak at once. Wake up. Brew. It's not going to have any illustrations about croci and daffodil peeping through the hard ground. Okay? There will not be a single spring fertility illustration. There'll be nothing actually to make you feel sentimentally fuzzy. I'm going to give you a thick brew, and it's actually going to, I'm going to call it a heap of hope. It's a heap of hope. Can you handle that this morning? Or are you like that character that Jack Nicholson played in A Few Good Men? You can't handle it. But the issue is not whether or not you can handle it. The issue is, are you living it? Can you live it? Can you live it? Okay, hold on to your back teeth. Here we go. You ready? There's no point taking notes in this. Absolutely no point. Get the CD and then go through it as a Bible study. Okay. Let's say together, because Jesus was raised. Because Jesus was raised. Okay, here's your Easter Sunday catechism. Acts 2:33, exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. We have life in the Holy Spirit because Jesus was raised. How are you this morning? You dry? You listless? Do you need that resurrection applied to your life? And the refreshing work of the Holy Spirit? Are you unenergized? Are you unengaged? Because he was raised. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 13:33. What God promised our fathers, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Because Jesus was raised, it proves that all of God's promises are true. If he was true on that point, all his promises are true. And the promise of salvation in particular is fully fulfilled. You're struggling in believing God's promises for you. On the basis of the resurrection, his promises are sure, all of them. Acts 13:38. Therefore, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So the logic of Jesus' resurrection for Paul, as well as for Peter in his sermon, is the assurance about the gift of forgiveness. It's the first thing they mention as the benefits of the resurrection. Because Jesus has fulfilled the punishment that the law could not execute, and he is risen to make sure that his will is executed. No dead person can do that. You need forgiveness this morning. You need to know the Lord's forgiveness. Because Jesus was raised, you can be forgiven. Acts 17:31, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, and he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, we have to take seriously his command to repent, and we know that there is proof in the resurrection that we will give an account of how we have responded to him, because we too will be raised. Do you need to keep short accounts with God? Is there something you need to account to him while it is still today? Because Jesus is raised and we too will be raised, we will give an account of what's done in the body. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we've peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So we know that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God, and therefore we too are accepted. Hallelujah. Justified by faith, declared to be righteous, which has given us peace with God and access into his grace, joy in the hope of future glory, and a deep personal experience of what we were singing. That's a resurrection song. It's only because of the resurrection that there is an experience of the intimate love of God being poured out in our hearts. Are you struggling with acceptance by God? Because Jesus was raised. There's no ground for that struggle. Romans 6:4, just as Christ was raised from the dead. Are you still with me? Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Live a new life! Because Jesus was raised, we live a new life. Is it being manifested? Are you more characterized by old life? Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Which means we can now be free of the wretched domination of our lives by our physical appetites, by our flesh. And we can live according to the rule and life of the Spirit. Any bondages, any appetites that you need freedom from because Jesus was raised, there's a basis for that deliverance. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We can be assuredly saved, for there is no salvation without the belief and confession that Jesus is raised. Does the confession of your faith communicate that assurance? 1 Corinthians 6:14, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This is body theology. By his power, here's the logic. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Paul relates the physical resurrection of Christ to the issues we deal with in our own body. And so there is power available in this context, 1 Corinthians 6. There is power available because Jesus was raised. There is deliverance from body-based sin, especially sexual. Because the same power that raised Jesus will raise our bodies. God is uniquely interested. He sent his son to die, raised him for deliverance for our bodies. And that is why it's a power that opposes the power that wants to destroy and kill our spirits, particularly through sexual sin. And it is this power that will enable us not to join our bodies with their spirits to anyone that Scripture says is sinful to unite with. So do you need his resurrection to infuse and influence your sexuality? 2 Corinthians 1:9. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, and we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. In other words, God is proven trustworthy. Because of the resurrection, God is proven trustworthy and reliable to be depended upon. For if he delivered Jesus from death, and Jesus trusted him to do so in fulfillment of his promise, then we too can depend on him in those times of utter confusion and pain. Which begs the question, an Easter Day question, are there any challenges or struggles to trusting God in your life with anything? Is there anything you cannot believe he can come through on for you? 2 Corinthians 4:14, we're hard pressed on every side, not crushed, perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, not destroyed. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. So we, because Jesus was raised, we can know the living presence of God in our lives in a context where everything appears to defy it. Any pressure, any hardship that needs resurrection relief. Ephesians 1:20. Still with me? Can you stand this good news? His incomparably great power to us who believe is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised them from the dead. We can be assured now, basically, of his exceeding greatness of power towards us. And what I want to say to you this morning is it's towards us. It's towards you. We're not talking about some fragrance in the atmosphere here. We're not talking about some resurrection essence. It's towards you. It's rooted. It's earthed. It lands. I don't think there's one of us at some point in our pilgrimage, we're not tempted to believe that the Lord's help works for others, but not us. How many of us sometimes, his goodness always seems to be towards something else or someone else. And it's never quite towards us. Because Jesus was raised, his goodness is towards you. Colossians 2:12, raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. This is a huge context. Basically, Paul's saying here, we no longer need to be dragging out our days and years in this state of deadness in our trespasses and sins and godless muck and yuck. If you choose to carry on living that way, sir, if you choose to carry on living that way, ma'am, it is your choice. But it's not a necessary choice. It's such a sad choice in the light that you stand a millimeter from the edge of the fingertips of the Christ who would touch you if you let him. But he says we can be made alive together with Christ. We're assured that he atoned thoroughly and completely for our sin and for all the wrong that we could rightly be accused of. We can be forgiven. And on top of all that, the wretched principalities and the powers and all those things that work against our faith and spiritual success and godliness, whether it's sins or systems, I don't care whether it's institutions or personal iniquity, they've been disarmed. Do you feel unprotected? Do you feel vulnerable? Because Jesus was raised. There is covering. Colossians 3:10, since you've been raised with Christ, put on the new self. In other words, we have a whole new orientation of mind. We can set our mind on things above because our wretched, death-ridden mind has been freed, and we can put to death all the junk, the fornication, the uncleanness, the evil, the desire, the covetousness, all the stuff Paul talks about, rid ourselves of the anger, the malice, the blasphemy, the filthy language, thought as well as said. Any wrong thinking about yourself or the Lord? What are the networks of ungodly thoughts that invade your mind? I'm going to add something here. I don't know why I'm saying this. It's for someone here. And your dreams. And your dreams. There's someone here this morning that's dealing with that. You can't. You're powerless to invade the structures of ungodliness that's entering your dreams. There is power to break that. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. We can be delivered because Jesus was raised. We can be delivered from the wrath to come, which begs the question, are you confident this morning in your eternal future? And if not, why not? Philippians 3:10, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. Because Jesus was raised, we will attain the resurrection of the dead. Are we focused on what's to come? Or are we sometimes just shocked by the this worldliness of our values and ambitions? 1 Peter 1:3, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. We have an assured hope because Jesus was raised. We have a secure inheritance that will never fade away, regardless of what happens to the wretched stock market. Can you trust the Lord for his eternal care for you? 1 Peter 1:21. Through Christ you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Oh. We too can have the same faith and hope in God that Jesus had access to. Is there someone here on this Easter Sunday who's just come convinced that they're somehow limited? They're doomed to be limited in their capacities to trust God, their capacities for faith, their capacities to do anything worthwhile for God, and that you just have to live with it. It's a lie of the enemy. You just have to live with it. Just living with it, if it's death, is dying with it. You're dying with it. Hebrews 7:25, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. We have a 24/7 intercessor because Jesus was raised, who advocates for us. They never say no one's praying for you. So we're on God's radar. And it says save completely because Jesus was raised. He's into a finished business. Jesus wasn't half resuscitated, half alive. He was fully risen, made alive. He went half dead, he went half alive. He's alive. He's into finishing the business. That's what he said from the cross, wasn't it? It's finished. No more negotiations with the devil. We don't need to get caught into those, you know, litigating conversations with the enemy of our soul. Have you given up on anything in your spiritual life? Do you need to recover a faith and hope in God's commitment to perfect and finish what concerns you? Have you had enough? Can you stand anymore? Can you stand anymore? Read 1 Corinthians 15 sometime. If Christ has not been raised, verse 14, but Christ has indeed been raised, verse 20. And Paul deals with all the awful consequences for faith if there was no resurrection. But because Christ was raised, listen, we're not still dead, but we're made alive because miracles do happen and our natures can be changed. Preaching is not useless. Listen, you know, you just wasted your money on this pulpit if Jesus was not raised. Total waste of money. But because Jesus was raised, yay, I like this pulpit. Because all preaching, all communication, all deliverance of the word be utter nonsense, utterly useless, no point. I hate wasting my life on useless stuff. I'm not. Mind you, I did say to, was it Ben this morning? I was standing at the back looking at this pulpit. I'm getting used to it. And it sort of looked like a crab that was about to crawl off at any moment. You know, it's just I'm trying to get used to these legs. They're looking a bit, just keep touching them every now and make sure they stay still. Listen, if there's no resurrection, there's no podium. So because Jesus is raised, tough luck. You're going to just have to put up with this. Because Jesus is raised, our faith is not in vain, but true and transforming. This is all 1 Corinthians 15. God is not a liar, but true to every jot and tittle of his word and promises. Because he's raised, we're not still in our sins. We're utterly forgiven and empowered to walk in a new life. Because Jesus is raised, the dead in Christ have not perished to join the nitrogen cycle, but are alive unto God. And we're not to be the most pitied and patronized, but rather we have lives that should be the envy on all. And Paul is on a complete gusher. Can you stand anymore? Because Jesus was raised, and this is what we sang about this morning. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Death is not the problem anymore. Romans 6:7, if we've been united with him in his death, we'll be united with him in his resurrection. Death has no more fear, control, and dominion over me. Or as one commentator put it, your death is not the end of the matter, because Jesus said, hi, I am the death killer. That's the great line, isn't it, from John Donne, the great metaphysical English metaphysical poet. Death, thou too shalt die. 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory, swallowed up. 2 Timothy 1:10, Jesus Christ has destroyed death, abolished. Hebrews 2:14, he's actually destroyed him who holds the power over death, that is the devil, and frees those who were held in slavery by their fear. Fear of death is the ultimate fear for all humans. And I want to tell you something. Those who stand in pagan arrogance and say they have no fear are lying. It's really interesting. Oh, I can't get sidetracked. But, you know, it's interesting, you know, Christopher Hitch. You know, Christopher Hitchens, the sort of famed, self-proclaimed, you know, atheist of the day, who died very tragically. I don't feel contempt for a man like Hitchens. I found myself weeping at his death. It really undid me. And how he chose to die undid me. Actually, on more than one Sabbath, I have found myself in Barnes & Noble reading free some of his essays from a recently published collection of his articles. A brilliant mind, a searing mind. But of course, he went through all this thing. You know, I don't fear dying, all the rest of it. And if you hear any stories about me having a deathbed conversion, just discount it. Fine, Christopher. Fine. My question to you, sir, is then why did you choose, on your deathbed, to spend all your time reading books by G.K. Chesterton, one of the great, great Christian apologists? I actually know something about the mercy. My prayer is that Christopher Hitchens was a late arrival. One of those last-minute arrivals. He'll be short on reward, but he'll be... I really pray that that word got through, that death was no... There shall be no more death for him. And, of course, that death is not the end may not be good news for everyone. especially if you want to believe for your own sake and safety that there are no consequences and no accountabilities for this life to anyone at any time, especially God. I have to stop because I don't know if you can stand any more good news. But because Jesus was raised, Matthew 16, we serve a living Lord. Because Jesus was raised, John 6, we're sons and daughters of a living Father. Hebrews 10, we walk a living way. John 4, we drink living water. John 6, we eat living bread. Hebrews 4, we have the living word. Romans 12, we give our bodies as living sacrifices. 1 Peter 1, we have a living hope. The story of the church is recorded in Acts 1, 3. In these words, he showed himself alive. And the final message of Jesus to the church in Revelation and Scripture is, I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I'm alive forevermore. So according to the Scripture, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that everything that I have already mentioned this morning, everything can take effect, or to put it simply, that you can live a new life because Jesus was raised according to the Scriptures. Now look, I mentioned so many blessings this morning on this resurrection morning, as it were, that touch so many areas of my life and yours. So my question is, was there one in particular that rang true with you? Was there an implication of the resurrection to something specific in your life this Easter day? Where does the truth of the resurrection need to be freshly experienced by you? Where does it need to be manifested through you? I began by asking you what the difference, if any, was of the truth of the resurrection that Jesus made to your life. And what we're going to do now, just as we close, is we're going to serve communion in the pews, not at the altar rail as we normally do. We're just going to serve it in the pews, in the chairs, I should say. But before we do so, I'm just going to say this, because this is first day of the week, like any other time we gather where Jesus is present. That if there's anyone here this morning, if there's any ones of you who just need to come to the risen Jesus this morning, this day of all days, for reasons you know, or for any of the reasons I gave earlier, I just want you to, we don't stand on ceremony here. I just want you to feel free to come and kneel at this altar. Do whatever you have to do in responding to the risen Christ. Whether it's submit, commit, confess, receive, or just plain ask, maybe give. And if any of those questions I asked were your questions are applied to you, that you need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, that you are struggling to believe God's promises for you, that you need a forgiveness, that you need to keep a short account with God, that you're struggling with your acceptance of God, and on and on and on. Bring these things to the risen Christ. Because if we don't, we're actually leaving here suggesting that his resurrection was in vain for the things we choose not to submit to his invitation and power. And if I'm talking to someone this morning and you find yourself in the same place as any of those who related to Jesus in real time after the resurrection, whether like a despairing Mary who wept loss of intimacy, or a doubting Thomas, or just disappointment such a killer, the disappointed life of the Emmaus Road, the denying Peter, you need to know again the message of the gospel on this Easter Sunday is that the risen Jesus remains for us in the business of doing now what he did then, which was simply in the words of Scripture, what I love, no pastor can do, nobody can manufacture this. It just says, he himself drew near. He still comes through our walls, and he would still say, look at my hands and feet. C'est moi. It is I, myself. And the personal responses on this day have not changed. He comes to us, and we come to him. And Scripture says, he breathed on them. And my pastoral encouragement to you this morning, dear heart, is he still loves to do so. So I'm going to invite you to stand. We're just going to, I'm going to ask you to stay seated, because we're going to serve you in the chairs this morning. And then we'll stand at the end of the service for our worship. But just as I invite you to join in the worship. If you need to bring anything to Jesus this morning, if you're at the altar, we'll serve you communion at the altar. This is not a morbid affair. It's a proclamation of confidence and joy and relief and gratitude and expectation and hope. So join in the worship as we pass the elements of bread and wine around the congregation. I ask you to retain them so that we can take them together as an act of communal confession and communal commitment, that in answer to the question, do we believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, we say, we believe. And taking this communion is one of the great circumstantial evidences that Jesus is alive, because we're remembering him until he comes. Until he comes. Which many went somewhere, and he's coming again. So let this be the response of your worship this morning. Leaders, Ben, those of you who are serving our friends this morning, would you come and join me here so I can give you the elements to take around the congregation? Lord, we thank you that the effect of your finished work for us is that you have stood us on our feet. We stand before you this morning, Lord, on this Easter Sunday. We have meditated in recent days, Lord, of the harrowing and furrowing of your spirit, of your travail in Gethsemane, of your unanswered prayer for the cup to be removed. And we thank you that we stand here again this morning asking with confidence for your life to be revealed in us. Because of that unanswered prayer for you. And so, Lord, we raise this bread and cup this morning. We thank you for this bread. We thank you that your life is a life for us and is living bread. And we just ask simply this morning as we take this, Lord, we know your presence. And we eat this, we ingest it. And we ask, Lord, that even in doing it, you will receive it this morning as our utter commitment to be totally, fully intimate and integrated with you and your will for us. In Jesus' name, we eat with thanksgiving. Glory to you, Jesus. And Lord, we know when you drank that cup, that blood was in that cup, that the wrath of God was in that cup, that the punishment due me was in that cup, and you drank it to the dregs. Lord, Lord. And Lord, we just ask you in solemnity this morning that you will continue to teach us what it meant to you, the Holy One, to take away our sin. And that, Lord, we will not be reluctant or slow in responding to the truth of your resurrection and all that, having paid the price that you wrought for us, that we would possibly live not applying any part of your goodness and inheritance to our life, Lord. Save us from that waste, we ask. Now, Lord, on this day, we raise this glass to you. Lord, I just want to toast you. I unashamedly, we raise our glasses to Jesus and we say, you are the toast of our life. You are the toast of our worship. Risen Jesus Christ, we drink because of you, but as reverently as we can this morning, we drink to you. Jesus, to Jesus, drink and be satisfied. And Lord, I just ask that as we just continue to walk with you, whether it's into the wind or against the grain, whether it's on a rough terrain, however it is for us, we lay hold this morning as simply and believingly as we can on the power that is toward us, toward me, to enable me to walk as Jesus walked. We commit our practical lives and circumstances to you, Lord. We're not interested in a doctrine that is not integrated into our life. So I ask that every truth in your word, according to the scriptures, that is ours because you were raised, will become a source of solace and encouragement and satisfaction. And I ask that maybe even this week, before we meet first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday, next Sunday, that you will bring to our remembrance what the scriptures say, that we might know your victory and know your peace. And I ask, Lord, that you will seal every transaction made with you in your presence this morning, and that there'll be testimony that the iron doors will yield, addictions will be broken. And I pray for that tide of your presence and of your joy to come creeping back in a way that your dear one can handle it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And all together we said, Amen. Lead us out, Ben. Let's just worship the Lord.